We are so excited that each one of you is here. Whether you've had this date on the calendar for months or whether you just decided to show up tonight, whether you're a seminary graduate or whether you've never studied the Bible before, or whether you were just so excited to get here and see your friends, or whether you're just here because a friend dragged you here, or whether you're sitting here thinking, I don't know a single person in this room, know that you are in the right place. God has every one of us where we are tonight by no accident, because He wants to do some things in us and through us. He wants to show you some things about Himself, some things about yourself. He wants to show you that He really is who He says He is. So I don't want any of us to miss a single thing that He has for us. So I want to tell you a little bit about what to expect from the study. I'd say, first of all, you can expect good food. Like, this isn't just, we're not trying to just draw you in tonight. Like, it's this good every time. And Karen and Helen are just awesome just to create every week just this really welcoming table of food. So every time I come, I'm like, oh, what are we having tonight? But it'll be something really good. So if you have to come straight from work, or even if you don't, just, we've got great food. And so they just really knock it out of the park every week. So we're so appreciative of them and all their work. You can also expect, we've got a curriculum. You got your fancy new folder, and we have our little fancy new logo that I'm sure you saw that some really creative person did. Anyway, that'll be your curriculum, and so in that, Emily's going to walk us through it in a minute. In that folder are it's going to tell us what to study every week, what to read, and then some questions that are really going to just help you get the meat out of that passage. So we've got our curriculum, and then we'll meet at 7 o'clock in this room every time. In the first part of the evening, we will spend teaching. And so it'll either be Judy Wimberly. Judy, raise your hand if you're there. Right, either be Judy Wimberly or Jeannie Cox, who is around here somewhere. Okay, Jeannie Cox or me, and we'll just share with you from God's Word. Our heart as we're doing that is really to give you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. We want you to be encouraged and challenged by what's in God's Word every week, and just be spurred on to apply His Word, to see how God's Word is real in your life. There's Jeannie Cox right back there. Raise your hand. You'll get to know us all probably better than you ever wanted to. And then the second part of the evening will be in your small group, just to process God's Word together and how that applies in your life. So three things that I want you to remember as we get started. To be aware, to be authentic, and to be applying. So be aware. Be aware that you're going to have opposition to getting here on Thursday nights. You're going to have opposition as you sit down to do the study. I hate to tell you this, but Thursdays will probably be your most stressful day of work every week. You'll be like really tired, just want to go home and watch TV. Somebody call you to go out. And then as you sit down to do the study, just be aware that every kind of distraction in the world is going to be there. So when all that stuff happens, just go, I'm not surprised. I knew this was going to happen. To help you press on in that. So also want you to be aware that you have a God that is pursuing you, a God that wants to show you things through His Word. And so just pre-decide that you're going to persevere through whatever opposition is thrown your way, to getting here, to doing the study, because you do have a God that wants to show you that He wants to transform you. Then be authentic. We want you to maximize your small group experience. So as you go into your small group tonight, just look around the circle and recognize that God has handpicked these women in that circle to be with you this year. So watch for Him to start pulling the threads together. So we want your small group just to be a safe place, just for you to be open and honest, for you to ask questions that you have, to process God's Word, to be spurred on, to be challenged, to be encouraged, to be accepted, not to be judged, to be listened to. You know, and there's so many things that we struggle with because we believe lies. And so I think it's vital for all of us just to be with women who are pursuing God. So be open, be authentic, because that is going to free God up to do the things He wants to do in your life. Let those women in your group into your world. Then be applying. I think the most important part of the study is just the time that you spend alone with God and His Word every day. James 1:22, which I think is the key verse we're going to look at next week, it says, "Do not merely listen to the Word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." So this year, for those of you who have been with us before, we're only going to do one chapter every week. So you've kind of been in the habit of going, "Oh, there's too much reading. I just couldn't get to it." Like, you'll have time to get to it this year. And if you were with us last year in Isaiah and Daniel, we were going like, okay, now was this Nebuchadnezzar, or how do you even say that, or Belshazzar? Did this happen right now, or is it like sometime in the future? Like, none of that this year. Pretty much, you're going to understand what this is saying. So, like, ouch. So the question, instead of being, well, I know what to do, the question will be, will I do what I know? And so I think we're going to have a really good time just wrestling together with that question. And so the curriculum, as you look at this later, it is rich and it is deep, but it's not really intimidating. And so I feel like it's possible on some of the questions you'll see for those words to go from your hand, from your eye to your hand without passing through your heart. And if that's how you approach the study, then you will have a paper that's full of perfect answers, and it'll look really pretty, and you'll go, "I wonder why God doesn't speak to me." So as you approach the curriculum, pray and ask God as you're going through it, "God, what attitude do you want me to have? How do you want to change my perspective on something through your word?" Ask Him, "God, what do you want me to do as a result of this passage?" And then don't just listen, do what it says, and watch what happens. I don't want to miss a single thing that's going to happen in this study this year. So I want Emily to come up. Emily Rudolph is on staff, and she's kind of responsible for everything looking the way it is and a million other things. She's just going to walk you through this folder.
Ladies, we are so excited that you are here. Your leadership has been praying for you. We're excited that you're joining us this fall and hopefully throughout the rest of the year. And so this is your curriculum for the fall semester. So if you open it up, I'm going to need to, on the right side, you'll see lessons. So this is what you will do every week. So you'll see a little booklet behind the lessons page that looks like James. Ta-da! And you open it up and flip to page 4. And this is your homework for this week. You'll be doing this page, James 1. And then if you open your left side of your packet, you will see this little booklet. And we have all sorts of helpful hints for you in this booklet. We have your schedule for the year, so you know where we are, what your homework is. So it says, hey, next week we will be on James 1. There it is. We have your information, and we've given you lots of pages for notes. And so we know that there's not a ton of space to write in your curriculum, so we've given you lots of spaces for you to take notes from your wonderful teachers as they impart all their wisdom and knowledge to you. Maybe not all, but some. Just through the study, if you want to do that. And then in the very back, we have some helpful websites and some maps and some charts, just as you study, just helpful to learn different things. And so we have map of what the world looked like in Paul's day and what the world looks like now, to just help cross-reference that, and then how your New Testament is put together. Just if you've ever wondered that, just some helpful hints there. So we hope this has made it easy and helpful for you. And then one handy dandy little thing, your name tag slides right into this little pocket. So we do ask you to wear your name tag every week, and now you have no excuse that you can't lose it because it slides right in this little snazzy pocket. And so we do ask you to keep your name tag every week, slide it in that pocket, then you have it all together and you're good. Okay? Yeah, I know. Some of you lost your name tags last year. It's cool. Don't worry. We made you new ones. Perfect. And I'm going to turn it over to Mrs. Judy Wimberly, and she has some more wisdom to impart to you.
Sorry, there's no...
Anne asked me to share with you tonight our leadership's heart for small groups and how important they are as part of us studying God's Word together. So I want to set the stage for you to think about your small group by going over my list of small things that I really love. And I just really want to prick your mind to think about what small means to you. So the first thing on my list of small things I really love are newborn babies, because they're such a miracle and so snuggly. We have one in our among our grandchildren right now. I love to hold him and snuggle with him. Another small thing I love is to watch a single raindrop roll down a window pane, or to watch tiny snowflakes hitting the ground, thinking about that each one of them is unique. No two are alike. I love a simple thank you that has no frills attached to it. And I love to add 1 teaspoon of vanilla to a recipe because it changes it totally. Mm-hmm. I love to take a plainly wrapped package and put a very small sassy bow on it because it looks perky. I love a simple pat on the shoulder because it just conveys a lot of comfort. I love pennies thrown into a jar. They're of little value, but I am always surprised as to how much they add up to. I love ladybugs. They're so tiny, but they're such a work of art. I love one little lump of sugar because it can bring a whole gob of sweetness. I love to munch on tiny ice chips. Thank you, Sonic, for providing those. I love a sliver moon because it looks like it can't stay up there, but it doesn't ever fall. I love a single lit match in the dark because it can dispel so much fear. I love a baby's first tooth. It's so cute and useless at the time. I love sparkle sprinkles to keep around to put on cupcakes and cookies because it just makes them seem like they're fit for a princess. I love thin stripes on a shirt because it makes it look classy. And I love little gold safety pins because they have been lifesavers through life. Mm-hmm. I love to catch drips on an ice cream cone before they get in my lap. And I love a single rosebud because it has so much potential. I like dainty sandwiches with all the crust trimmed off because they taste better. I like little twinkle lights because they're so romantic. I love an exclamation point at the end of a sentence because it makes that statement come alive. I love tadpoles. Can anything that little and thin be really alive? You know what? We would miss a lot of richness in life if we overlook small. God, as great as he is, must love small too. I started thinking about things in Scripture that are small, like a small lunch that can feed a whole crowd, faithfulness in small things, a small nation like Israel that can be so powerful, a small group of 12 men who could spread the gospel to the whole world because there was no plan B. God loves little children. He loved a manger. He loves mustard seed worth of faith, one lost sheep, one lost coin, single hairs on our head, two or three gathered in his name, Zacchaeus, the wee little man, mm-hmm. 5 little stones, the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. In our culture of worldwide economy and massive buildings and massive debt and packed, crowded freeways and huge networks and sold out flights and long lines and epic films and mass media and big issues and big problems, sometimes small gets ignored. But our heart here on Thursday night is not to overlook small, as in a small group, but seeing it very significant, very meaningful, and very purposeful in motivating us and keeping us in God's Word. And so, just to tell you some more about our heart for the small groups, we want to say to you, even as Emily already mentioned it, and both, we have been praying for you and for your placement in the small group. And because we feel like God has so directed that process, I want you to keep this in mind as you go to your small group tonight. Each woman in your group is significant and a vital part of that group, and that includes you. And when you are not here on Thursday night, something will be missing in your group. And when you do not share in your group on Thursday night, something will be lost. And when you don't let others share in the group, there will also be lost. I thought that was a nice way to put that. We are praying that each group is a safe place to be honest, authentic, real, vulnerable with each other. You can be you. Thursday night is not a sorority rush party. You can know and be known here. It will be safe. It is also a great opportunity for you to be able to pray for each other in your small groups. We believe that God's Word is alive, living, and able to pierce hearts. And so we are praying that you will do the study each week. And if you don't, we will miss out in your small group of what the Holy Spirit would want to have imparted through you. This is a place, Thursday nights, is a place for you to build a deep friendship in 9 one-hour segments. That's all you're going to have in your small groups. But you will be very surprised at how deep a friendship you form by the end of those 9 hours. So here's some responsibilities for you. Learn the names of your people in the small group. And I do that by alphabetizing them with their first names. And so in my group, there are 3 C's, 2 D's, 3 E's, 2 J's, an M, a K, an M, and a R, an S, and a T. And that way, when I'm praying, I can just go through and call them by name, and I don't think, oh, did I leave out anybody? So you may not need things like that to help you remember who's in your group, but if you do, then just jot down the first letters of their names. And as you study each week, pick something out of the lesson. Because we're just studying a chapter a week, you can actually do this. Pick one thing out of your lesson to pray for the people in your group. It is very hard to not like women that you are praying for. It's just really tough to pray for them and not like them. Listen to what others say and realize that God is teaching you, not from just up here, but from each person in your group. God is amazing in how He does that. Your small group is a place to build up one another. In the New Testament, there are 54 one another's, and you can practice every single one of them in your small group. It will be that kind of a lab. So when you leave this room tonight and head for your group, I'm going to ask you to set aside yourself. And instead of asking the question, what is this small group going to do for me? To ask the question, what can I do for these women in my small group? And when you get there, sit down by somebody you don't know and say, how was your day? And next week when you get there, sit down by somebody you don't know and say, how was your day? So if each of us is taking initiative, then no one of us is going to feel isolated and left out. As Ann said, we want you to maximize your time here on Thursday night. God uses the small as well as the large to draw us to Himself. Cherishing the small will only deepen your grasp of the great.
Thank you, Judy.
I bet you're so excited to go to your small group now. I'm excited about that, too. Want to spend a few more minutes in here, though, just to kind of get you ready for your small group. I love the GPS feature on my phone. Like, if I need to know where I'm going or if I need to know where I am, there's this map, and then these pins come up. And that's been, like, life-changing for me when I'm going somewhere. So we want to do that for a minute tonight, to take the books that we're going to be looking at this year and kind of put them in the map, put them on the picture of the whole Bible, and kind of set our pins of where we are and where we're going. Now, the Bible is one story beginning to end. If you've been with us ever, you've heard that over and over, because it is. A Bible study that I used to be in, as part of the preparation they asked us to do, they said, like, every week, whatever passage we're studying, take it and just sum it up in 10 words or less. So just what was happening, 10 words or less. So I thought, okay, well, if I were going to sum the Bible up in 10 words or less, what would you say? Here's what I came up with. God creates, beloved man rebels, God sends Jesus to redeem. So try to do that on your own. You may come up with something way better than I did. But that is a story of the Bible. And so tonight I want to run through all this, kind of set our pens. But instead of 10 words or less, I want to do it in 10 minutes or less, the whole story of the Bible. So feel free to time me, and I really, really don't want to go over. But if you will open your Bible to the table of contents page that has the books of the Bible, and then I also gave you a very non-high-tech chart there to kind of help you go through that too. So if you've got your Bibles open, you will see that the Bible is divided into two main parts, the Old Testament and the New Testament. But what I wish were on that page is just the cross superimposed on the top of it, because the cross of Jesus Christ is the focal point of all Scripture, in fact, of all history, of all time. And so the Old Testament is looking forward to that cross. The New Testament is looking at the cross and then looking back at it. So if we kind of run through the books and just kind of group them. You may or may not know that the books of the Bible are not in chronological order. I'm like, oh, nobody consulted me when they did that, but this is just how it is. So go through and group those. It's okay to write in your Bible if you want to just kind of draw these brackets to kind of know what's what. If we start in Genesis, Genesis through Esther are the historical books of the Bible. They tell the story. Then Job through Song of Songs, Song of Solomon are the poetical books of the Old Testament. Then Isaiah through Malachi are the prophetical books. Prophetical just meaning God was giving a message to his people through the prophets. That's the Old Testament. The New Testament is about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Gospel, to sum that up in just a very few words, the gospel says that I am so flawed, my sin is so bad, that Jesus Christ had to die to redeem me, to restore my relationship with God. But that I am so loved that Jesus Christ was willing to die for me. That's the gospel. It's not a one-time thing to just look at. The gospel, the truth of the gospel, should affect everything we do every day. The gospel. So, New Testament, if you're going to group those books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is the proclamation of the gospel, story of Christ. Acts is a historical book. It is the expansion of the gospel. Then Romans through Jude are these letters that were written to believers to talk about the application of the gospel. They explain how to live in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Finally, Revelation, kind of future end times for the most part, is the culmination of the gospel. So those are the books of the Bible. So if you want to look at your chart, we'll run through the story of the Bible. Genesis, in the beginning, God created. Then man rebels, sin enters the world, and at that time, God sets in motion his plan to redeem sinful mankind. So, starting to do that, he chooses a family, beginning with Abraham, that becomes a nation, the nation of Israel, to be his messengers to the world to show them what he's like. Well, this nation is enslaved in Egypt for a long time until God miraculously delivers them. They are set free, and that is the Exodus. So after that, he's going to take them to this land that he's promised, the nation of Israel, promised land. But they wander in the wilderness for 40 years before getting there. Then when they get to the promised land, the book of Joshua describes the conquest of the promised land. Then after that, they're in the promised land, living in the promised land. For a while, they're ruled by judges, then by kings. That's kind of for a long time. And during that time, there's this cycle that repeats over and over and over. Cycle of rebellion, repentance, restoration, rebellion, repentance, restoration, on and on and on. So during that time, God sends prophets like Isaiah and uses other means to warn them that if that doesn't stop, he loves them so much that he's going to discipline them. And the way he's going to discipline them, like he tells them way ahead of time, is to send their enemies to conquer them. And so you might not be surprised that's exactly what happens. So the northern kingdom of Israel is conquered by the Assyrian Empire, taken away. Then the southern kingdom is conquered by the Babylonian Empire, and they're taken away. That is the context of the book of Daniel, if you were with us last year. So they are in captivity in Babylon for 70 years until God moves the heart of a king named Cyrus to let them go back. So they do go back to the promised land to rebuild the temple in Jerusalem and the wall around the city. So those events are described in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And so at the end of Nehemiah, we are at the end of the Old Testament, chronological end of the Old Testament. So you'll see on your handy chart that the New Testament and the Old Testament do not just butt up together. There's this period of 400 years between the Testaments. Some people call them the silent years, but they're silent only in the sense that nothing from those years is recorded in Scripture. But during those 400 years, God is working behind the scenes of human history to make the world just right for His Son to be born as a man on earth. So God works politically, culturally, with the language and the infrastructure to get the world just right. And then Galatians 4:4 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent His Son." And so the New Testament, Jesus Christ, burst onto the scene. He was always God, but He's born as a baby in Bethlehem, lives as a man, has a public ministry, and then He dies to redeem sinful man. That event, His death on the cross, it's the focal point of all history, all time. His death. Then He's raised back to life, and then Acts describes He's taken back up to heaven to be with the Father. Shortly after that, the Holy Spirit, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is given to indwell people who believe in Jesus Christ. And that is how God dwells with people today. After that, then, the church is birthed. So put a pin there. Peter is a leader of the church, and then a man named James. So as you might think, the church is centered in Jerusalem at that time, and it has a very Jewish flavor still. It's kind of brand new. There is a man in this church named Stephen. Before you hear a lot about Stephen, you can read in Acts just about how that church is a model of how God wants the community of believers to be. Then Stephen is a committed believer in Jesus Christ, and he is brutally murdered, stoned to death for his defense of the gospel of Jesus Christ. After that, Acts 8:1 says, "And Saul was there giving approval to Stephen's death." It says, "On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria." The church is scattered. Now, if you open your Bible to James and read the very, very first verse in James, it says, "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations." So that's where that comes in. So put a pin there. And so shortly after the church scatters, that man named Saul, who's mentioned in Acts 8, who's later becomes known as Paul, and he is one of the authors of a lot of the books that we're going to be studying this year. He is a Jewish leader and a Christian hater. But he dramatically has an encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and he is converted. After that, Paul and some other people start then traveling around to different places. They're founding churches, bodies of believers in various places, and spending time with some of the churches that are already existing. So during those missionary journeys and after that, letters are written to the churches. So put a pin there. That's what we're going to look at this year. Written to these churches, believers, to encourage them, to strengthen them, to correct them, and to explain what it looks like to live in light of the gospel. That's what we're going to be doing this year. And in kind of on the bottom of your chart, the books that are in red are the ones that we're going to look at this year. This fall, we're going to study James and 1 Timothy, and then we'll do the rest. So put a pin there. And then Revelation is the culmination of the gospel, talks about future and end times. That is the story of the Bible in 10 minutes or less. So want to talk a little bit about what we're going to do this fall or coming up next week. James and 1 Timothy. So as I was looking this summer at these books, what jumped out at me was just this contrast between what the world says and what the Word says. Now, it's really easy for me to believe what the world says. I want to take the biggest piece of cake for myself. I often believe, if I were just a little thinner or dressed a little bit better, that my life would be a lot better. It's easy for me to want to use my words to self-promote. It's easy for me to let my stress, instead of driving me to God, drive me to Starbucks. Like, you'll look right there and you'll see. That's where I want to drive first. Give me a venti. But God wants us to be different. As you know, people are noticing you and noticing me. What do you think the world looks for and the non-believing world looks for when they look at Christians? They look for hypocrisy. What do you think the non-believing world sees when they see Christians? Hypocrisy, a lot. The thing that most attracts people to Christ are Christians. And the thing that most turns people off to Christ are Christians. So people look at our lives, what they see should intrigue them. Like, wow, look what she's going through, and look at her perspective on that. Look at the way she treats people. Look at the things she says, how she spends her time, where she goes, who she hangs out with. That should intrigue the world. But when I hear stuff like that, it just makes me feel guilty. I don't know about you. And so I'm like, I'm kind of not like that all the time. I am one of those hypocrites a lot. But when I'm thinking about that, I think also, though, that how we respond to our falls and our failures and our shortcomings, that ought to intrigue the world, too. If we go to somebody and ask forgiveness, or if we really know how to handle conflict, if we own our part, or we don't always justify, rationalize, or minimize our failures and our shortcomings, I think the world's going to really notice that too and be intrigued by that. So let's remember that James is not a doctrinal book. Is it written to believers or non-believers? It's written to believers. So, James is not trying to convince his readers that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's assuming that his readers already have been introduced to the gospel. So what he's trying to do is to show us how to live in light of the gospel of Christ. So, same verse I read a minute ago, James 1:22. It says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves." Like, I guess I never noticed that deceiving yourself part before. Like, I thought listening to the word was good. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So when you come here on Thursday night, we do not want you to leave and go, well, that was really nice. That was entertaining. I'm glad I came. Like, if you do that, you are missing the point. We want you to be transformed by the word of God. James 1:25, if you look at that, it says, if you look at that perfect law that gives freedom, not forgetting, but doing what it says that man will be blessed in what he does. A few months ago, I wrote a sorority rec for this girl that was going through Rush at SMU. And after it was all over, she showed up at my front door with a box that looked like this. And if you don't recognize this, this is from Creme de la Cookie in Snyder Plaza. And it was filled with cake balls and these cool little brownie things and these kind of cookie cakey things that had cream cheese in the middle. Like, that was just all calling my name. And I don't know about you, but when I am faced with something sweet, like if you're at a wedding and you're trying to decide, okay, am I going to eat the cake or not? Like, if it's kind of just mediocre, I usually skip it because I'm like, oh, that's not worth the calories. But when I got this, I was like, oh, this, everything in here is worth the calories. So also, it came with this little paper that like described every single thing in there. So like, we are gathering around and all like reading the description before like we decide what we're going to eat first. So I want to just go through and give you a taste of the rich and wonderful truths that we're going to be looking at this fall, just to pick out a few little samples so that you'll be looking forward to that. And just know that it's going to be worth the calories. And so that's why you had a little kiss on your chair, is to remind you of the rich and wonderful truths that we're going to be looking at. So I'm sorry, like, I wanted to get every one of you a cake ball, but when I went in there, they were $1.75 each. So sorry. I would have sprung for that. But so let's just start looking at what we're going to do this coming week. James 1, if you open your Bible to James 1, and we'll go to verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." So I don't know if you thought this, but you're like, seriously? Like, right from the get-go, that's very different than what the world tells us, isn't it? And, I mean, I'm usually kind of on the side of the world on that. Like, the world says, all trials are really bad. Like, it's bad. I'm like, yeah. So I think when we when you look at something in Scripture that doesn't make sense, a couple of things you can do to help, and you can just try to define the words. And then to know that Scripture explains Scripture. So if we look at this very first, verse 2, it says, "Consider it pure joy." It doesn't say all your trials are pure joy. It just says, "Consider it." So to me that said, well, it's something about your perspective. And then I think joy is a really great word to define. Like, joy does not mean fun or happiness. Something that made me happy at age 5 doesn't really make me happy now. So you see that happiness is a moving target, but joy has a center. Joy is what you experience in the presence of God. So it tells me that our trials should drive us to God. That's how we get joy. And then Scripture explains Scripture. So joy, I'm like, okay, well, try to find another word. You can look sometimes at the cross-references kind of on the edge of your page, or look in the back of your Bible. Most of them have something called a concordance where you can look at that word and try to find another place that it's mentioned. Well, another place I found joy was just a couple of pages before in Hebrews 12. It says, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." So even Jesus said, the cross, that's a bad thing, that's a hard thing. There was joy at the waiting at the end of the cross. So hopefully looking at something like that would clarify that a little bit more. Then the next verse after that, verse 4 says, no, verse 3, "Consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance." Like, you do know it, don't you? Like, we do. I kind of hate to say that, but you do know that trials are the things that drive us to God. We just have all experienced that. They're our greatest opportunity to turn to God. It's not the days that you drove to work 100 days in a row where nothing happened that changed you, is it? It's the day you drove to work and you were broadsided that changes you. C.S. Lewis said, pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our consciences, but shouts in our pain. Then if you move on to verse 4, perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. So we'll see God's goal for us is maturity. What do you think of when you hear that word? We're going to be looking at that next week. And then as you go through any of this, be applying. Think, what trials are you facing right now? How could you consider them joy? Is your attitude like what's described in James 1? So that's next week, that and much other stuff. Then the next week in James chapter 2, it sets up this scenario. It's like, okay, what if you were at a gathering with a group of people and somebody walks in and like she is dressed for success and really great jewelry, and then somebody else walks in and they're dressed, it's pretty shabby, like she does not have it together at all. The question that's asked is, do you treat them differently? Now, all of us live in Dallas, and we face situations like that every day, don't we? So what does the world tell us? It says, if there's somebody that can do something for you, you tell her, come here, sit by me. Other people, like, they don't matter. That's what the world tells us. God says something different. So I want to think about that this week. Be applying. As you go into a situation tomorrow, just be thinking about that. But it's easier for us to think about our behavior. Okay, well, that girl that doesn't have it all together, okay, I need to remember to talk to her too. Think of it bigger than that. It's a heart issue. To ask God to allow you to see people the way He does. And once you see people the way He does, your behavior is going to follow. Well, then it gets really interesting. Same chapter, it sets up another situation. It says, if there's a believer that is in need of food and clothing, and if you go, hey, gosh, my heart goes out to you, I hope things go well for you, and you don't do anything to meet their physical need, James says, what good is your faith? So the next time you're in a situation where you see somebody in need, you go, oh, you know, my heart really goes out to that person. Or you see a situation of racial injustice, and you're like, oh, that's not okay with me. But you don't do anything. Or you may say, hey, I really do not believe in abortion, but I would never try to change anybody's mind about it. Really? Like, why not? James would say, if you don't do anything, what good is your faith? Then the next week, it's about our words. Oh, this is especially painful for me. If you know the saying, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. That's not true. You know that. Words have the power to change lives, to build up, to tear down. I bet every one of you in this room has a story of how somebody's words impacted you, changed the course of your life. Some of the deepest and most lasting wounds that you and I have come because of somebody's words. Even in small things, people's words change what we do. I had a pair of shoes on one time, and somebody's like, oh, my mom used to have a pair of shoes like that. I was like, I'm never wearing that again. We do that in everything. Or somebody's words to cast vision in your life. If somebody says, oh, I noticed that in you, you'd be really good at that. You matter to me. You're important. Those words have power too. So let's be applying. Let's cast vision in people's lives. Luke 6:45 says, the good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart. And the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, the mouth speaks. So again, our words are just a reflection of the condition of our hearts. The way to transform our words is for our heart to be transformed. So all these things or heart issue. You may be like me and go through that, okay, in chapter one, you're like, okay, well, I need to remember to try to consider it joy, and then, gosh, I need to treat people, I need to treat everybody equally, and then my words need to be better. Like, I need to. How's that working for you? I need to doesn't produce lasting change. It's a heart issue. If we have hearts that are secure in who God is, then our behavior will follow. I want to read a little bit to you out of, this is from Tim Keller, his book King's Cross, which is about the Gospel of Mark, about the power of God through His Word to transform us. Keller says, "Although I was raised in a Christian church, it was only in college that I found a vital, life-changing faith in Jesus. One of the vehicles of that spiritual awakening was the Bible, especially the Gospels. I'd studied the Bible before. When I went through confirmation classes in my church, I had to memorize Scripture. But during college, the Bible became alive in a way that was hard to describe. The best way I can put it is that before the change, I pored over the Bible, questioning and analyzing it. But after the change, it was as if the Bible, or maybe someone through the Bible, began pouring over me, questioning and analyzing me. Not long after this happened, I came across an article in a magazine entitled, 'The Book That Understands Me,' by Emile Callier." I'm sure I'm just, that's not right way to say his name, but that was his professor. In his college days in France, Callier had been an agnostic. He graduated from university without having ever seen a Bible. Then he served in the army during World War I. "The inadequacy of my views on the human situation overwhelmed me," he wrote. "What use is philosophic banter when your own buddy dies standing in front of you, a bullet in his chest?" Then a bullet got him as well, and he began recuperating during a long stay in a hospital. Reading literature and philosophy, he began strangely longing, I must say it, however queer it may sound, for a book that would understand me. Well, since he knew of no such book, he decided to prepare one for himself. He read widely, and whenever he found a brief passage that particularly struck him and spoke to my condition, he would carefully copy it down in a leather-bound, pocket-sized volume. As time went on and the number of quotations grew, he eagerly anticipated sitting and reading it from cover to cover. He expected it would change his life. One day he went to sit under a tree in his garden to read his precious anthology. As he did so, a growing disappointment came over him. Each quote reminded him of the circumstances in which he'd chosen it, nothing more. Then I knew the whole undertaking would not work, simply because it was of my own making. Almost at that very moment, his wife appeared after a walk with her child. She had with her a Bible in French she'd received from a minister she'd met on the walk. Cahiers took it and opened it to the Gospels. He continued to read deep into the night. The realization dawned on him. Lo and behold, as I looked at the Bible, the one who spoke and acted in it became alive to me. This is the book that would understand me. Reading that article, I realized the same thing had happened to me, Keller says. Though as a youth I'd believed the Bible was the Word of the Lord, I had not personally met the Lord of the Word. As I read His Word, He became real to me. That is what we pray for each one of you as you just dig into God's Word this fall, that you would just see a God who understands you and loves you and wants to transform you. So will you pray with me? Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, we're excited to roll up our sleeves and dig in. Lord, I pray for every woman here tonight, Lord, that she would know that she is in just the right place, Lord. And I pray for our groups that will be open and honest, Lord, that you'll draw us together, Lord, and just equip us to see you in a new and deeper way. And we pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.